Thank you, James, and thank you for everyone that makes this possible. I know we come together as the body of Christ all across America, mainly electronically, a situation we find ourselves in, and yet God is with us all because we know that He is omnipresent, and so He is here. We're continuing our study today in the book of Habakkuk. We are in Habakkuk chapter 3, and we will finish this week. So we'll do the entire chapter. This chapter of Habakkuk differs from the others in that it's called a prayer, or it's called a psalm of Habakkuk. And it comes with musical instructions, especially in the first verse, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. And then we have this word, according to Shigianoth. And so that is a musical notation. It's only found one other place in the Bible, and that is in Psalm 7, chapter 7, verse 1. A Shigian of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. The word means that this song is to be played as a dirge and signifies complete and utter reliance on God. Because of this, we can have some insight into the prophet of Habakkuk. He understands that God is at work in this situation and that he must live by faith, as God instructed in chapter 2, verse 4. He can do nothing but step back in wonder and see what God is going to accomplish. I know we're all doing the same thing. We're all having a conversation with God regarding what is going on in the world right now, and yet the instructions to Habakkuk are the same instructions for us. Watch in wonder of what God is doing. Live by faith, and then as we see in the third chapter, praise God in all situations. Habakkuk had heard of the Lord. He has had access to the scrolls of those who have gone before him. He has the oral tradition that has been passed down. He is knowledgeable of the name that God has established for himself. And Habakkuk 3:2 says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He pleads to God to establish himself again. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. He asks God to make his work known in his own time and in his own situation. A prayer that we can be praying now. God, make yourself known in this situation, in this work, in this day, and in this time. And as he's making himself known, being the sovereign, he pleads for mercy. He recognizes that the Lord is sovereign. As such, he understands that his only hope and the only hope for the people is complete and utter reliance on the Lord and his mercy. In verses 3 through 15, this chapter makes a switch to the body of the psalm itself. In 3:7, he describes the coming of the Lord as a theophany and uses the name Eloah, or the Holy One. It's a term that God used at Mount Sinai and in the book of Job. So Habakkuk 3:3 says, God came from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. So in verses 3-4, we see a description of the Lord. He is God. He is the Holy One. He is one of splendor, worthy of praise, brightness, rays flashing from his hand, and his power veiled. This picture of majesty and strength, a God worthy of our praise, and attributes that parallel that. And he's coming down into the land. He's coming from the north. And it's a great picture that we're seeing because, of course, we know that Babylon is coming from the north. And so he draws this parallel of God coming down and Babylon coming down. And what we see here is instead of him saying God is using the circumstances that are happening to accomplish his will, he is looking at it as God is coming in the presence of the Babylonians and accomplishing his will. So often we get caught up in this idea that God works through difficult situations. But that has kind of this picture that God is outside the situation, but he can kind of make things happen that'll come out good in the end. Habakkuk said that's not at all what's happening, that God is the Babylonians as they march into the land. An entirely different picture. He's not crying out to God because of what is happening and praying for salvation. He is acknowledging that God is what is happening and recognizing God's might and his control in the situation. When we look at the world around us, we can say, God can work through this. Or we can say, God is this. God is doing a thing. God is at work here. Like when God visited in Egypt, plague and pestilence came before and after him. But God was not absent in the plagues. God allowed the plagues to accomplish his will in Egypt and in Israel. In verse 6, God demonstrates his great power. Power over creation and over all that is happening. He has power over the mountains and his ways are everlasting. And in 7, he looks to the south, to the nomads of Midian and the Sinai, who have not been condemned but are afflicted because of the coming judgment. Though not going unnoticed by God himself. And then in verse 8, we'll see the Lord as a divine warrior, the one who conquers, his power, his might, seen through deliverance and judgment and his sovereignty. Habakkuk 3:8 says, "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation?" And there's a couple different ways to translate this. First, we look at it and say, ultimately, it's referencing, it draws this picture of the Exodus after the plagues in Egypt, and they come and he has power over the seas, power over the rivers, and he is sovereign over all of his creation. And the other way to see this is that there was a god of the rivers, Yam, a Chaldean god, and a god of the seas. And God, our God, Yahweh, Eloah, is conquering those gods. He has complete and utter sovereignty over everything in his creation. Habakkuk 3:9 says, "You strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on, and the deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger." God is being revealed by Habakkuk, his power over the earth, over all creation, over the waters, over the mountains, over the celestial bodies, the sun and the moon standing still, as referenced in other places in Scripture. And not only Israel, but all of the nations of the earth are under his control, are subdued by his will. And then in verse 13, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." God's purpose is always for the good for God's people. He didn't come to devour and destroy and to hurt just randomly. Rather, he's bringing with him salvation. He's marching into the land as Babylon. He's returning his people to himself. Little did Habakkuk realize when he started, because he said, "God, why do I see injustice? Why are you seeing it and allowing it?" And this is God's answer: "I'm not allowing it, I'm fixing it." Now, Habakkuk would rather him fix it in a different way, without an invasion, without the loss of the nation's own sovereignty, without the war that is about to ensue, without the plagues and the pestilence. And yet God said, "No, this is how I'm accomplishing my will." We can no longer fail to regard him, no longer fail to worship him, no longer fail to give him praise. They can no longer fail to recognize their own place in his will. God has a plan. And up to this point, they've fallen into this apathy. They have no regard for God. Something that we see in our own day and time, when people say, "You know, I would love to go to church. It's early. Getting to church is so hard." Or things like, "Yeah, you know, the pastor said something and that just really bothered me. I don't think I'm going to go to church anymore." But we don't come to church for the pastor. We don't come to church to hear great praise and worship music. We don't come to church to socialize and to fellowship. Those are all parts of acts of worship. Our goal for coming to church, our purpose for coming to church, is to fulfill the command of corporate worship of the body of Christ to the Holy One of Israel. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Forsake not the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as the days draw near." Ironically, as we look around the world today, we look and say, wow, the days are drawing near. And for those of you who have neglected to come to church, neglected to be faithful in that command, now you can't. And it's a loss. For those that do, but maybe just can't quite find the strength to always get there, now you realize this is what we want. And trust me, it's what I want. It's what the very few people that are here with me this morning want, is to come to a day when we are yet again fellowshipping together, worshiping corporately, because in that, we fulfill also the worship in the fellowship, in the meeting together, and the singing together of praises to the Holy One. Things that Israel had decided, well, you know, I just can't make it to temple. Or, yeah, you know, I pick an animal for sacrifice, any animal will do. Instead of giving our best for the Lord. And when we say giving our best, it doesn't matter to me whether you wear a suit on Sunday morning or you come in khakis and a polo or swim trunks, Bermuda trunks, and a Hawaiian shirt. I could care less. Giving our best to the Lord means that we come with a heart that is ready to worship Him, that we come with a heart ready to praise Him, that we come with a heart to fellowship. So many times in church, people come and say, well, I'm going to sit over there because Sister so-and-so is sitting over there and I don't want anything to do with her. That's not the heart that we come to church with. We come to church with a heart that we're here to worship the Holy One, that we're here to praise Him and to worship Him. The Bible talks about how we address each other and how we address Him, and that we need to be faithful in following through with that. If you have a problem with someone, work it out. That's what adults do. So that there's nothing between us and God, because when this relationship is broken, this relationship is broken. And you'll see that as we grow in Christ, when this relationship isn't where it should be, none of these relationships will be where they should be either. We can disagree with God. We can argue with God. We can even run from God while recognizing God for who He is and His power and His majesty. Remember Job, and God says to Job, Job, I want you to go to Nineveh. Job said, why don't you go without me? And he went to Tarshish. And we can do that. God will correct us. Because when we go against God, God says, yeah, I appreciate you know who I am and that you love me and that you worship me. Now I need you to obey me. Repeatedly in Scripture it says, obedience is more preferable, is greater than sacrifice. We can make a choice. We can argue. We can combat. We can wrestle with God. We can run from God. Or we can love God and walk with Him and live in praise and wonder of His might and majesty and power. But one thing you can't do with God, you can fight and argue and run, or you can walk in peace and love and harmony with, but you can't ignore Him. You cannot be indifferent to Him. He is, after all, God, the everlasting one, the Holy One of Israel, the Creator and the Redeemer. And in Romans chapter 1, it says that creation itself tells of his attributes, so that no one is without excuse. They can't just say, I didn't know there was a God. Because creation itself screams of the attributes of the Creator. And he brings with him salvation. But in this case, in Habakkuk's time, he's doing it through the Babylonians, who soon will have their own encounter with God in his time and on his terms. They will see a great fall. They will ultimately cease to be the great power that they are as they march across the known world. In Habakkuk 3:16, it says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. So this is Habakkuk standing there. He goes, I hear you. I get this is what's going to happen. As a result of that, my body is trembling. My lips are quivering at the sound. I know what's coming. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. For Habakkuk, everything will not return to normal until Babylonians are vanquished. There will be war. There will be an occupation. Until the Babylonians are defeated, until God brings trouble upon them, they will be a source of judgment on Israel, on Judah. So it's not a matter of there's going to be this war and then everything's going to be back to normal. There's going to be a war. There's going to be an occupation. Habakkuk is saying, I'm hearing you, God. I have to wait until the Babylonians are defeated. No small task. He trembles and his lips quiver at the prospect. However, he knows that there's an end. He may not see it, nor may his generation. He doesn't know God's timetable, but he does know God and what God has promised he will do. He has promised to bring salvation to Israel. He has promised that the Babylonian captivity and the occupation will not last forever. Dark days are ahead, but God is sovereign, and he's accomplishing his will through it all. In humans, it's human nature to not like to wait. It's why when children are young, they get in the car and you get 1 mile down the road, and the famous question begins to pop out of one mouth and then another and then another. Are we there yet? It's the same now when we see these memes that say, for $1 million, can you spend a month in this beautiful cabin out in the woods with no internet? And people say, oh, yeah, well, I can do that for $1 million. I could do that for $100,000. But they can't stay in their house for a week if there is pestilence in the land, if there's a dangerous virus floating around. We can't restrain ourselves because it's human nature to go after what we want and what we desire, even if there's a chance that that may result in our demise. And he says, but I know that I have to wait this one out. I don't have a choice. Habakkuk 3:17 says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. When everything is lost, God is still in control. It's an awesome remembrance Habakkuk gives us. He's in the midst of death and destruction, yet he praises God. It's when we are in the middle of battles and trials like we're in now that we should be praising God. It's Paul and Silas chained up in the jail singing praises to the Holy One. Our country is facing a time that is new to our generation, but it's not new to every generation. There was the War of Independence in America, the Civil War, World War I, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, which I just remember the tail end of that, 9/11. It's funny that The children that were born the year of 9/11 are graduating from high school this year and going into college. They don't remember that feeling when they woke up and the world stopped as we saw those planes smash into the World Trade Center. Our kids are responding out of fear and ignorance, not in a negative way, but they've never gone through something like this before. We see them doing things that seem very odd to us, licking toilet seats or doorknobs or car handles, not realizing the seriousness of all that is going on. They are misinterpreting the calmness of the older generations because we are calm about it for the most part. If you've lived through some of these things, you realize, especially if you've been a believer, this is a bump in the road, but God is in control. And when God is in control, rarely is our path straight and flat and well-groomed. He doesn't promise that. What he promises is that he will be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Not that the path will be perfect or straight or smooth or well-groomed. As a child, when I was a child, and a lot has changed, one day they showed a movie called The Hiding Place in our high school gym. And Corrie ten Boom was in the concentration camp with her sister Betsy. Her whole family was taken there, and except for Corrie, every one of them died. Betsy was the faithful one. Betsy started the Bible studies. Betsy was encouraging people and loving people and giving them strength. And Corrie was saying, I'm having a real problem with this. How can our God allow us to be in a concentration camp? Corrie had doubts, and she struggled with God's plan. And we often struggle with God's plan because the only one that can do it better than God is me. At least that's what we all think. Betsy kept pointing her to Jesus. In fact, Betsy kept pointing everyone to Jesus. God was in control. And it took Corrie a little longer, and she figures it out. She's like, yes, I know. Even in the difficulties, however, they both continually praised the Lord and led many others to Christ. And while they're in the concentration camp, and things are dark and bleak, and people are asking them, "Why are you praising God?" Corey utters the words, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." And it's a reflection of what David wrote in Psalm 139, verse 7. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." God assuring us that there is nowhere we can go, no circumstance that we can be in, that God is not there. That He will shelter us, that He will protect us, that He will be there for us. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we go through times that are struggling, that we can look at Habakkuk and Paul and Silas and the saints that have gone on before us, who have all faced times of concern and struggle. Father, we pray that you would give us that peace that surpasses all understanding. Father, that we keep our eyes not on CNN, that we keep our eyes not on Fox, not on Channel 4, not on Channel 7, not on the empty store shelves or the stock market, but that we keep our eyes on you. Because your word says that you are immutable, that you never change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That you are God. And you have promised us that you will care for us, that you are working through all circumstances, and for your people, all circumstances work out for the good. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.